Let's turn in our Bibles this morning now to Isaiah chapter 38, please. Isaiah 38. What would you do if you only had 1 year to live and you knew it? It's an interesting question. Country songs have been written about the topic. There was one a few years ago called Live Like You Were Dying, which was kind of a funny song if you ever heard it, because the guy in the song finds out he's dying, and then he goes out and he does everything he wished he'd always done. Skydiving, mountain climbing, riding a bull, and a lot of fishing. I got to thinking, I guess dying in a country song can be kind of like a vacation. You know, such is the nature of country music, I suppose. But most people find out if they're dying that they need to go to hospitals and doctors and get all kinds of difficult treatments just to try and save and extend their life. I suppose the point of the song was to encourage people to live life the way they always dreamed about living it. But even then, for all of its perhaps noble desires, the song really, if you broke it down, was very self-centered and self-focused. It promoted kind of self-improvement approach to life. I got to be a better father. I got to be a better husband. I got to be a better friend. And I got to do all the stuff I really would like to do. And it kind of appealed to our proud nature. There's a different way to think about life and death. There's a different approach to that. And today we're going to talk about our mortality. To be mortal, of course, simply means that we're subject to death. We're going to die. There's nothing short of the return of Christ that will prevent that from happening if He would come while we were still living. How then should we live in the shadow of death? That's a very relevant question. But the answer to the question is not a lifetime of pleasures and striving to be a good person. The thing that we're going to see this morning is the best way to live your life with mortality in view is to live every day for Jesus Christ. No other way to approach it in a way that would honor the Lord and be good for us. And with that, let me read to you a really interesting story from Isaiah chapter 38. I'll read to you the entire chapter. So let's listen carefully now to these words. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that He has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I composed my soul until morning. Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? for he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. Father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Then Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Now let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us as we read your word today, and we pray that you would teach us these important lessons so that we might live in a way that would honor and glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Isaiah only has about three of these historical chapters, and they're really a roller coaster. I mean, we've been looking at them, coming to the end of them now, of course. You have this threat of the attack of the Assyrians. They're intimidating the people of God, and death is like camped right outside the gates. And they all know it. It's palpable. They can feel it. But then God mightily delivers them, of course. So they go from the pits of death up to the heights of life and deliverance. And that's a neat thing. And now we open this chapter, and Hezekiah is mortally ill, and he's about to die. But then God gives us an incredible miracle, and he's delivered, and 15 years are added to his life, and we have this height again. And then we get to the next chapter, which we will in a couple of weeks, and we have this very ecstatic, euphoric state of God's mercy, followed by the pride and the stumbling of Hezekiah, which is going to lead to all kinds of difficulties and death and judgment once again. So it's this up and down roller coaster. I was thinking about this, it was life, you know, it's like our lives. And your life like that? Good times, you have bad times, you have tough times, you have joyful times. Life moves along like that. Well, today as we talk about mortality and death, there are a couple of things that we need. Number one, we need to embrace a biblical view of death. This is really important for us to understand what the Bible says and what it teaches about death. And some of these things are pretty easy to embrace. They're not that complicated, and they're not, honestly, all that controversial. But we have to acknowledge there's a bunch of different things about death that are out there. People think all kinds of things about death. Some people, of course, just think it's the end of all time. When you die, that's it. Kaput. Life ends. There's nothing after that. That's just that we're annihilated and all of life is over. Other people believe that it's either the beginning or somewhere in the middle of this vast thing called reincarnation. And you can't remember your previous life, but you're always, in each life, you're trying to get better and better. A lot of people in the world believe that kind of thing. Many people in our country simply have this idea that death is the doorway to a better life. And I hear this over and over and over again. You know, it doesn't really matter what the person's spiritual interests were, whether he's a Christian or non-Christian, spiritually minded or not spiritually minded. I don't know anything about Dick Clark. I mean, maybe he was a believer. I don't really know. He died this week. And just reading articles. How many times did you read? I certainly read this week, well, he's in a better place. Which automatically say that about people. We don't want to think, have you ever heard anybody say, well, he's in a worse place? You know, well, maybe a Christian might, you know, but people aren't going to say that. Everybody's always in a better place. So they have this idea about death and what it means. Some people believe that death is ultimately how we become a little God. You know, it's our pathway to divinity. So you got all this stuff out there. So we need some foundational, simple truths to help us build our understanding of death. We need to embrace a biblical view of death. So I'll just give you three of them. Number one, you will die. All right, that's number one. You will die. That's not hard. That's not controversial. Nobody really disagrees with that. But still, a lot of people live like they won't die, right? That's not uncommon. A lot of people don't want to talk about death. They don't make plans for death. They don't think about death. They don't consider how to get prepared for it, or what it's going to mean for them, or what will follow death. It's amazing, considering the fact that nobody disagrees that they're going to die. Everybody will die. It's interesting that most people don't have a clue how to answer the question, what will happen to you after you die? You ask that question to your friends and neighbors. Most people, they don't know what to say. I don't know. Well, maybe you ought to find out. Even though the end of verse 1 is directed to Hezekiah, truer words could not have been spoken to every single one of us in this room today. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Right? That's true for you. You shall die and not live. Hebrews 9:27 says it simply, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's appointed. It is going to happen. We've had two sudden and unexpected deaths of loved ones in the congregation in the last couple of weeks. If ever the reality and the certainty and the unpredictability of death has come near to us, it's been in these last couple of weeks. You have no guarantees about tomorrow, except that you will be one step closer to the end of your life. So you're going to die. That's number one. Number two, you should hate death. You should hate death. And again, this one's not too hard. It comes fairly naturally to us. Its certainty and its inevitability should not imply passivity in our own minds or somehow a welcoming embracing of death without some degree of thoughtfulness. And I do understand that the older that we get, the elderly especially, when sickness comes, when our body really begins to deteriorate and we're in pain and we're suffering, we can begin to look forward to death. That's part of the process of dying. It's part of how God prepares us to go to heaven. Part of it, you know, we start to long for that. It's a release from our suffering and our pain. I visited Rosemary again this last week. Every time I see Rosemary, I just think about this. Lord, when will you take her home? You know, her body's broken down and her mind is shattered. And it'll be so much better for her the day that she gets to go be with Jesus. Certainly as Christians, we can eagerly anticipate heaven. We can agree with Paul when he said, for the love of Christ, and to die is gain. Right? So we affirm that. I understand that. But at the same time, death is the penalty for sin. It's the penalty for sin. Death is our enemy. God gave you the body that He gave you. Psalm 139 says he weaved it together. He wove your body and your personhood while you were yet in your mother's womb. Your body is not evil and wicked because it's material. There's kind of false theology out there that would teach that or would equate the flesh. You know, we talk about the deeds of the flesh with your material body. That's not the right use of that word flesh in the Scriptures. Our bodies, they're fallen, no doubt about that. But our death marks the destruction of this earthly temple that God created for us in our mother's womb. And one of the ways that you know that the body is not a bad and evil and wicked thing is that God plans to resurrect it. Your body's going to come back to you when Jesus comes again. So Hezekiah's response to the news of his pending death is not a sinful response. Because we might be tempted to say, well, where's his faith? You know, just die and be done with it and trust God, you're going to go to heaven. He's not lacking faith here. When Isaiah told him he was about to die, he turned his back to Isaiah, as it were. He turned his face to the wall. He was in such grief. And he wept and he prayed and he pleaded with God to spare his life. In other words, he did what we do. Exactly what we do. When we learn that cancer has visited us or a loved one, or a sudden heart attack threatens to take a life away, we pray. We cry out to God. We naturally want deliverance. So hating death is not a hard thing to do. You should hate death, but not as those who have no hope. Thirdly, you should believe that in Christ there is hope and victory over death. And of course, this is where the line of demarcation comes, because a lot of people don't believe this. But this is the heart of our faith, isn't it? You should believe that in Christ there's hope and victory over death. This is the main point of the story, in fact. Whenever God raises someone from the dead, whenever God delivers someone from death, there's a point to that. God's doing that for a reason. He wants us to understand that He is able to deliver us from death. Don't lose sight of the fact that the chapter begins by telling us that Hezekiah was mortally ill. He didn't have a cold. He didn't have some aches and pains. He was mortally ill. He was on his deathbed. And when he prayed to God, God answered his prayer and promised to extend his life by 15 years. At the end of the chapter, this is kind of a side note, but I want to mention it because I don't want to ignore it. I think we need to see it. Two little verses right at the end of the chapter that we should know. God uses an ordinary means to bring the healing. I don't know if you caught that, verse 21. Isaiah said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." So here's medicine. Whatever this was, it was an application of some remedy that God was pleased to use as the means to bring healing to Hezekiah. Certainly, God can and does heal even today in certain ways, in certain times, in certain circumstances. And He often uses ordinary means to do it. Doesn't mean God's not involved. And that's the second thing to notice, is that God wanted to make it particularly clear in this circumstance that it was the hand of God Himself that was doing the healing. He didn't want to leave any room for speculation or discussion or debate about it. Even though He was going to use an ordinary means, it was the hand of God, the power of God, that was involved in this healing. And so you have this whole idea of a sign. Hezekiah asked for a sign. How am I going to know that this is really going to happen? And 2 Kings 20, which is the historical account of this same thing that we have in Isaiah, gives a little bit more detail. In fact, it tells in 2 Kings 20, you can go read that later if you want, that God actually gave Hezekiah a choice. He said, you know, I can make the sun go forward 10 steps, or I can make it go backwards 10 steps. You get a pick. Which one would you like? And Hezekiah thought about it a little bit. He said, it seems to me it'd be harder to reverse time than to speed it up, so why don't we go back? So he chose the reversal of time. And commentators spend a lot of time speculating on the exact nature of the miracle. You know, did God actually reverse the rotation of the earth? Did He bend the shadow in some way? How did the miracle take place? I can't give you the answer to that question. But what we do know is that God is the author and the controller of time. And God can do anything, right? And He worked this miracle, like every miracle, to strengthen the faith of His people. That was the point. To point to Himself. The point was not the miracle in itself. The point was God. The point was faith. And then He healed Hezekiah. And so the thing we need to take away from this is not the miracle. The thing is what it pointed to. God defeats death. God overcomes death. There is hope and victory over death. You don't have to be afraid of death. Because if you're in Christ, if you've believed in Him, death is simply the doorway to eternal life. It's the beginning of heaven. And it's a great thing. We know this even more than they knew it then, because we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is now accomplished. As proof of God's mastery over death. And of course, we know theologically our connection to Christ. If you believe, you are united to Christ in His death. Your old nature dies with Him, is put to death. And you are united to Him in His resurrection. You have new life. You're a new creature in Christ. And when you believe, eternal life begins at that moment. Everything changes and it's connected to Christ. The conviction that we will one day die should lead us to seek life after death. At the funeral of Ryan's dad this week, which I had the privilege of preaching at, I was talking about the unexpected nature of death. And we're talking about man knows not his time. We talked about time in general and looked at quite a few passages in Ecclesiastes. When death comes near to us, it should force us to face our mortality. And so given the unusual circumstances and the suddenness of Bill Harrison's death, I shared the story of the Tower of Siloam, which is told to us in the Gospel of Luke, where this tower in this town fell one day unexpectedly on 18 people and it killed them all instantly. He had 18 deaths. And so people around Jesus were talking about it. And they were trying to figure it out. And they were debating, well, these guys, you know, what did they do to deserve this? They must have really sinned a lot. And that was kind of the question. Were these greater sinners than everybody else that this died? And Jesus wouldn't answer them in that regard. He said, that's not the point. He said no to their question. In other words, I'm not going to tell you whether they're bigger sinners or lesser sinners. That's not the point. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What Jesus wanted people to say is, listen, everybody's going to die. So you look at their death, and what you ought to realize is that if you don't repent of your sin and believe in me, you're facing death, a greater death, and a more fearful death, and a more permanent death, an eternal death, separated from God. If you don't have life in Jesus Christ, death is certain. Physical death, spiritual death. But there is a way to live even after we die. And that's to repent of sin, to believe in Jesus. Jesus said, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. So the first way you should deal with your mortality is simply to build a foundation of truths about death. What do you believe about death? You need to know those things. They need to be convictions. They need to lead you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But there's one other main thing that we need to see as we look at this passage, and another thing that we need to know, and that is we need to know how to live an ordered life. You need to live an ordered life. Look at the counsel that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah back in verse 1 again. Those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Set your house in order. We need to think about that. How do you set your house in order? Is your house in order? What does it mean to set your house in order? Certainly there are things we can do to prepare for not being here anymore. Maybe you have an unwritten list kind of in your mind. How do I set my house in order? Well, is the life insurance paid? Yeah, check. You know, do I have my will up to date? Check. My finances in order? Check. Do I have all the papers organized in kind of one place? They can be found after I'm gone? Check. Have I given, assigned responsibilities to others? Check. If I communicated my last wishes to my loved ones, check. You know, so we got this list, and this death, if we know it's coming and it's closer and closer, this list becomes more important, more pressing. So in one sense we say, okay, that's setting your life in order, and certainly we want to be good stewards, we want to be faithful. But setting our house in order shouldn't begin when we're in our last days or weeks or months. Setting your house in order should begin for you right now. Should begin right now. And it involves more than simply a few material kinds of things to check off a list. What do you need to do now to be ready to die? What should you be doing now, no matter what your age? No matter if you're an old person or if you're a teenager. Teenagers die. When? The papers this week, a couple of high school kids in car accidents here today and then suddenly gone. It's happening every day. Dying. So how do you make sure your life is in order. Your house is in order. How can you live an ordered life? Well, let me give you a few ideas from this text. Number one, put your life in order by walking with God. Simple. Basic. But so, so important. By walking with God. Is your spiritual life in order? Is your spiritual house in order? That can begin with a very simple question that most of you have heard. If you would die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? How would you answer? Can you answer that question? How would you answer that question? There was a time in my life when that question scared me to death. I have vivid memories. One of those things, I was a teenager. I can remember exactly where I was on Rangeline Road in Carmel, Indiana, when that question was in my mind, and I was thinking with a great amount of fear, I hope I don't die tonight. Because if I die tonight, I am in big trouble. No man will be ready to face God after death if he has not first committed his or her life to Jesus Christ. Hezekiah was a man with this kind of saving faith. We've talked about him as we've been working our way through this book. But look at verse 3. You can see this. You can see the reality of this reflected in verse 3. To know if you're committed to Christ, what does he say? He's praying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." He's praying this as he's weeping the thought of his death. But what does it say? He walked with God. Here's a man walking with Jesus. He's walking with God. Every day he gets up, he says, "I want to please you today." Walking in the truth. That's his motivation. That's the driving force in his life. And he's doing it with a whole heart. Not half-hearted, not partly, not just on Sundays. Every day. His heart. His whole heart devoted to Christ. Thirdly, he was doing what was right in God's sight. In other words, all that translated into obedience. I want to obey you, God. What do you want me to do? I want to do what you want me to do. I'll say no to me and yes to you. These things reflect your life. Are you walking with God? You're walking with Him with a whole heart? Everything inside of you? Are you obeying Him? Are you doing the things that you know He wants you to do and putting off the things that He doesn't want you to be involved in? There's not a better way for you to prepare for death than to settle your life with God right now. Commit your life to Christ in faith and by faith. If you haven't done that, I want to tell you in no uncertain terms, you are not ready to die. You ought to pray, "Lord, don't take me tonight." Not until you have your life squared away with Jesus Christ and have put your faith in Him. Second way to live an ordered life is by being engaged in the work that God has called you to do. That's how you put your life in order. Are you doing what God created you to do? It doesn't matter if you're a student or if you're in a career or what, you know, but are you doing what God wants you to do? You could argue there were multiple reasons why Hezekiah didn't want to die yet. Just as you could probably give me several reasons why you don't want to die yet. Most of you in this room, you don't want to die yet. Why not? Well, Hezekiah, he said, "I'm in the middle of my life." Verse 10, see that? "In the middle of my life, I'm to enter the gates of Sheol. I'm to be deprived of the rest of my years." It's heartbreaking to him. He just feels like he's just getting started. Wasn't that old? He was probably mid-30s or so. So he had this sense, feeling that he was being deprived of life. And we have a sense of that, don't we? I mean, we feel that. Well, he died before his years. You know, he died so young. And we have this expectation that God owes us a certain amount of years, even though he doesn't promise that. Now, he tells us a norm, you know, is 70, 80 years. But God never promised that for every individual. This is how many you get. We're all going to die. Sometime. And God's numbered the days. God knows when it is. But this is, he didn't want to die yet. He was still going. Secondly, he didn't have an heir to the throne yet. This is pretty important theologically. Manasseh had not been born yet. And that's significant because the heir of Hezekiah was a key part of that promised chain of the coming of Jesus Christ. We talked about that. You can't break that line. That would break the promise of God. So it's really important that you have an heir. Thirdly, he just had a strong sense he wasn't finished with his work yet. That the things that God had raised him up to do, he hadn't done yet. Verse 6 is really interesting because God links the extension of Hezekiah's life with the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. I will deliver you, he says to Hezekiah. And then kind of mysteriously, and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city. See, this illness, even though we kind of finished last week with God wiping out the Assyrians and delivering them, this is a little bit step back now because this took place in the middle of the Assyrian assault. Hezekiah, as we said, was God's instrument to bring that deliverance. And Hezekiah had a sense of that, and I think he knew that. Lord, we're in crisis mode here. Don't take me home now. God said, okay, I'll deliver you and I'm going to deliver the city too because you're going to be my instrument for that deliverance. Hezekiah likens his immediate death, if it would happen, a little bit like a shepherd's tent, just kind of being yanked out from under the shepherd. Hey, where'd my tent go? I'm using that thing. Or the weaver's loom. The fabric's suddenly off and I can't weave. Hey, wait a minute, I was right in the middle of weaving and now where's the... What's going on? Those are the analogies that he gives here. Feels like he's being crushed by the lion. Let me just say that God controls your years here on earth. All right? As long as he keeps you here, he has a purpose for your life here. As long as you're here, he has a purpose for your life. And to the degree that you are able, you must actively work to fulfill his purposes for you. And our abilities and our strength and those kind of things, our faculties, they may change. They may be different one from the other. But to the degree that you're able, be actively involved, engaged in his works. And if you're unable to actively be engaged in his works, then you must trust God that he will use you in passive work for his glory. Certainly we have some that are not capable to have the kind of job that we would say, well, that's a normal job or a normal career. But that doesn't lessen the value of that person any. God has them here for a reason. God's going to glorify himself to that person. Doesn't matter what his abilities are. So we're involved in that. You get old, can't do anything. Again, Rosemary, you know, she can't serve anybody anymore like she used to. She can't read her Bible anymore like she used to. She can't interact with the people of God anymore like she used to, be involved in other interests. But does that mean she can't glorify God? No, it certainly doesn't. Certainly doesn't. Passively glorifying God. I have no doubt that God is using Rosemary and others who have all kinds of limitations. He is using them for his glory. So we must trust God for these things, right? Things that we can't control. And to the degree that you are able, stay engaged in whatever work he has created you to do. That's how you put your house in order. And then thirdly and finally, live life with no regrets. Live life with no regrets. Well, how do you do that? Well, just a couple of thoughts as we wrap up here. First of all, just be free from bitterness. Verse 15, Hezekiah acknowledges that his circumstances were bitter and his pressing down on his soul. But a very interesting comment in verse 17. He makes a confession. Lo, for my own welfare, I have had great bitterness. For my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. Don't live your life in a bitter fashion. There may be bitter circumstances that come in your life, and you may be tempted to bitterness, but put aside bitterness. And you do that by trusting God, asking God for grace and help. Even when things are falling apart all around you, you trust in Him. Secondly, be free from sin. Verse 17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. You're not going to live a perfect life. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to sin. But you seek forgiveness. Live your life free from sin. Not in the sense that you don't ever sin, but that you turn from it and you repent and you put it off. Thirdly, be free from fear. Verse 18, Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The idea here is that if you're in Christ, you don't have to fear death. Death has no hold on you. Right? It has no hold on you. Sheol has no claim to you. You have been ransomed and bought with a price, the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't live in fear. Don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of dying. God is in control. God will care for you. God will give you everything you need. Not today. He'll give it to you in the day that you need it. So you trust Him for that. And then thirdly, or fourthly, be free to live joyfully and worshipfully. Verse 19, it's the living who give thanks to you as I do today. Father tells His sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Here's the joy of the Lord. Live your life joyfully. Rejoice in God. God gave you life to enjoy in Him. So you may have burdens and you may have things weighing down on you, but don't let them so overwhelm you that it takes life from you, that it sucks the joy from you. God will walk with you through your troubles. This is how you live with mortality. You're a mortal person. You're going to die. You can almost smile at that. Because if you're in Christ, you have the victory. Understand death. Order your life accordingly. You'll die soon enough. But if you live every day for Jesus Christ, you will walk from this life on this earth into eternity with great triumph. The sting of death has been removed. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have overcome death. Thank you, Lord, that even though we have the sentence of death in us, it will never overcome us if we are in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to think rightly and help us to live rightly as we contemplate our own mortality and as we live in its shadow. Lord, may the light of your countenance shine upon us and cast away all our fear, all our bitterness, and all of our sin. So that we might be free to live for Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Turn to Psalm 30, verse A. Stanza A. Or selection A. Whatever it's called. Psalm 30, selection A. You know, David wrote this psalm. Could have been written by Hezekiah. If you look at the first stanza. O Lord, I will exalt you, for you have lifted my foes. You kept from boasting, denied them victory. O Lord, my God, I pleaded that you might heal and save. Lord, you from death have ransomed and kept me from the grave. Right, David, the words of David, but they're the words of Hezekiah too. and that we understand the victory of the resurrection as we see it here in this psalm. So let's sing this, and after the benediction, 72G will be our doxology. Please stand. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.